Let us pray.
O God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, may we hear your voice and be attentive to what you will say to us today. In the name of Christ, we ask this and all things. Amen. In much of 2 Corinthians, Paul is trying to defend his apostolic ministry. In today's reading, Paul claims that the affliction he experiences because of his proclamation of the gospel to unbelievers will be redeemed in God's future. The reading is from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 13 through chapter 5, verse 1. Listen for the word of God. But just as we have the same spirit of faith that is in accordance with the scripture, I believed, and so I spoke, we also believe, and so we speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus, and will bring us with you into his presence. Yes, everything is for your sake, so that grace, as it extends to more and more people, may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Even though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure, because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, and what cannot be seen is eternal. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So ends the reading. One of the major themes of Mark's gospel is that Jesus' true identity as the child of God can only be known through his death. So throughout the gospel, the writer presents various characters as misunderstanding Jesus. In today's passage, two stories are sandwiched together to show that both the scribes and Jesus' own family misunderstand who he is. Reading from the Gospel according to Mark, chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Listen again for God's word. And the crowd came together again, so that they could not even eat. When Jesus' family heard it, they went out to restrain him, for the people were saying, "He has gone out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebul, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. And he called out to them, saying, and spoke to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but his end has come. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man. Then indeed the house can be plundered. Truly I tell you, the people will be forgiven for their sins and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit can never have forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, "He has an unclean spirit." Then his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers and sisters are outside asking for you." And he replied, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And those looking at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Our gospel passage today began and ended with family. starting with Jesus' birth family, ending with the larger family of God. But this isn't a kumbaya moment. It's a hard story about, among other things, the danger and costs of division and the danger and costs of unity. What does it cost to be one? Almost exactly 160 years ago, on June 16th, 1858, delegates gathered for the Illinois Republican State Convention. And they chose Abraham Lincoln as their candidate to run against Democrat Stephen Douglas for the United States Senate. That evening, Lincoln addressed his Republican colleagues, and he said, "We are now far into the fifth year since a policy was initiated with the avowed object and confident promise of putting an end to slavery agitation." He was referring to the Kansas-Nebraska Act of 1854, whose popular sovereignty clause allowed settlers of a territory to decide whether a new state would be a free state or a slave state. But conflicts arose between pro-slavery and anti-slavery settlers, resulting in years of violence. It came to be known as Bleeding Kansas. So, Lincoln continued, under the operation of that policy, that agitation has not only not ceased, but has constantly augmented. In my opinion, it will not cease until a crisis shall have been reached and passed. A house divided against itself cannot stand. I believe this government cannot endure permanently half slave and half free. I do not expect the Union to be dissolved. I do not expect the house to fall. But I do expect it will cease to be divided. It will become all one thing or all the other. Lincoln's Senate campaign was unsuccessful. He lost to Stephen Douglas, and this speech may have been the cause of that defeat. Yet we know, history knows, that Lincoln was in the end vindicated, and many believe that the speech that cost him a Senate seat ultimately made him president. And the Union did indeed stand. A just and righteous aim was achieved, and the cost was nearly unimaginable. At a minimum, over 600,000 lives were lost during the Civil War, many in battle, even more through disease. Families and communities were devastated. Wounds fester unto this very day. Yet I wager that none of us here would wish that war not fought. Its noble goal, however incomplete, not realized. And in the 19th century, it wasn't only the country that was divided, but its churches, including the Presbyterian churches, which were profoundly at odds over issues of theology, polity, governance, and especially the issue of slavery. In 1861, the Southern Presbyterian churches split from the Presbyterian Church USA, and the two major streams of Presbyterianism, the Southern and the Northern, did not reunite until 1983, over 100 years after the end of the Civil War. Our country seems deeply divided right now, politically, racially, socioeconomically. And Christians are deeply divided about what it means to follow Jesus. Does it mean being pro-life by outlawing abortion or by advocating for women's and children's rights? Does it mean fighting for the religious freedom of not having to bake a wedding cake for gay people? Or of kneeling for the national anthem? Does it mean rejecting science or honoring God's gift of knowledge? Raising money for private jets or serving the least among us? Last year, visiting my mom in Tennessee, I passed a souvenir shop selling these cute T-shirts that said, "Faith, Family, Firearms." To which I think I responded with another F word, but I won't repeat that here. So, okay, you know pretty much where I stand, but the point is, if it's any comfort, as Christians, as a nation, we've been down this divided road before. In our rich and troubling Mark passage, we again meet Jesus in conflict. He's been preaching and teaching and performing all these amazing healings. And we see, as we did last week, that he's already making people, especially those in authority, nervous. And people respond by attacking him. "This guy's crazy. Even worse, this guy is possessed by the devil." And Jesus says, "Really? Because no one argued that Jesus wasn't healing people, making them whole. It was his authority they were questioning. Perhaps because they felt threatened. Perhaps because it was their job to make sure that things were done right, decently and in order, as we Presbyterians say. Jesus says, "If what I'm doing is good, then how can it come from evil? If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand." Jesus' words may seem to be about unity, except that the story comes to a climax when he asks, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Probably sounded pretty divisive to his family, at least. Jesus' response to his family seems kind of harsh. Remember, his family didn't call him crazy. They're worried about him. His mom, of all people, knew this man was special. But she probably never imagined the crowds, the vilifying, the danger. So she and her other kids want to see what's going on. They hover nervously outside, hoping to see Jesus, to say, "Hon, come on, chillax, let things calm down." They want to come get him before he comes to harm. So there he is, preaching and teaching, doing his thing, and here comes his embarrassing family. "Sweetie." Maybe Jesus is annoyed. Maybe he's like, "I can't even with them right now." But I don't think Jesus is rejecting his birth family. I think he's doing the same thing here that he will do, according to John's gospel, at the end of his life, from the cross, when he says to his mom, "Here is your son," and to his beloved disciple, "Here is your mother." He's saying, "Blood may be thicker than water, but family is thicker than blood. Family is more than blood." And that can be the problem, right? The bigger the family, the more chance of discord. Although, maybe not. We probably all know families of 4 or 5 or 3, where one member doesn't talk to the others, where despite their apparent likeness from the outside, inside, there is division and disappointment and estrangement. You know, people like to compare the church to a family. "We're like family here," they say. And that's probably accurate because most families are at least a little bit dysfunctional. Though sometimes in small families, dysfunction can be more uncomfortable, So people try to gloss over differences, not talk about them, lest they lead to a rift. But is a unity so fragile? Truly communion? Union with? You know, I'm excited about our mission study kickoff on June 24th. I'm excited to start this conversation about where this church is and where it might be called by God to go. And in our first conversation, we probably won't get very far, but as we continue, I'm pretty sure we'll discover that even in this small, unified church, people have different ideas about what it means to be church. And we can't be afraid to talk about those differences, because I believe there will be agreement that you all want to be church together. So, expanding our idea of family also means realizing sometimes that the things we cherish most, our nuclear families, our communities, even our churches, even our country, they can lead us away from the only allegiance that matters, our allegiance to God in Christ. Not that we necessarily have to choose between our birth family, say, and Jesus, but we do have to decide who has the greater claim upon us, to whom our first and ultimate allegiance belongs. Now, we, thank God, are not holy crusaders or fundamentalist jihadists. We are not Union soldiers in 1861. The cost of unity for us may not be reckoned in lives lost and blood shed, and we should and we do abhor violence in all its forms. Though if we read, "For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake and the sake of the gospel will save it," if we read that purely as metaphor, we fail to accept the true cost of discipleship. But even if it's not our life's blood, and it is for some, but even if it's not, we do have to give up something, maybe many things, in order to finally be one. Theologian N.T. Wright, he's British, he described watching a political protest on TV, and it began peacefully enough, but soon morphed into a riot. Wright says, once the two sides had labeled each other, they could do what they liked. They were no longer dealing with humans, but with animals, and dirty ones at that. Raise the stakes, stick a label on people, and then it doesn't matter what you do and who you hurt. That was written over a decade ago, but it could have been written yesterday. Could probably be written 10 years from now. Jesus was labeled, possessed, and out of his mind. Ultimately, he was labeled enemy of the state and put to death. Though he would break free from the fetters of death, the strong man could not be forever tied up. The household of God would not be plundered. But it reminds us, our soundbite, Twitter-fueled era is not the first to label and demean. Unity isn't something we can create ourselves. It is God's doing. We can't create it, but we can reject it. Or we can reject the name-calling and labeling of crazy and evil and unclean in favor of the name family. but we can only be family if we're willing to do the work. To acknowledge that the things that divide us are often dear to us, and to consider what we are called to let go of. Can we risk our dearest allegiances and desires for the sake of Christ? Our gospel passage isn't calling us to gloss over our very real differences or to stop fighting for the things we believe in for the sake of a surface unity that merely masks our underlying and often profound differences. It is calling us to do the will of God. And for Mark, that means following Jesus wherever he leads. Back in 1860, 2 years after his Senate run, Abraham Lincoln, now a candidate for president, delivered, by all accounts, an electrifying speech at New York City's Cooper Union, arguing again against the expansion of slavery. Lincoln concluded, "Neither let us be slandered from our duty by false accusations against us, nor frightened from it by menaces of destruction to the government, nor of dungeons to ourselves. Let us have faith that right makes might. And in that faith, let us, to the end, dare to do our duty as we understand it." Let us dare to reject a superficial, fragile unity that favors the status quo over God's justice, our own ease and security over the healing of others. For this slight, momentary affliction, Paul said, is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all measure. Because we look not at what can be seen, but at what cannot be seen. For what can be seen is temporary, but what cannot be seen is eternal. The eternal communion and joy of God's united realm. Amen.